Turn to your Bible. Romans 8, verse 35 to 39. The Apostle Paul has come to the last paragraph in chapter 8. And he says, who will separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I've entitled my message, Secure in the Love of God in Christ Jesus. John MacArthur writes that the chapter before us closes with a beautiful summary of what has just been said. The apostle assures his readers that he was not teaching them anything about which he himself was not fully convinced. He was convinced, first of all, because of the nature of salvation, which God had revealed to him and which he presents so clearly in these first eight chapters. His counsel is also a personal testimony. He was convinced because he had experienced most of the things mentioned, and they did not separate him from Christ. Both revelation and experience convinced him. Paul was saying to believers in Rome the same thing he would say some years later to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. He wrote, for this reason, I also suffer these things. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. James Montgomery Boyce agrees with MacArthur and speaks of the importance of a clear testimony, along with a careful persuasive argument supporting the Christian truth, of course. Overall, he says, both are essential. In today's wishy-washy, subjective Christian climate, we need arguments especially. But the point is, we need personal testimonies along with a clear presentation of the truth. He says this because of the final verses of this chapter. Paul has been offering arguments for why we who believe in Christ can consider ourselves eternally secure. In fact, he seems to have brought forth every possible argument he could think of. And these are the arguments behind each of the five undeniable doctrines and threatening circumstances that Paul mentions in verses 28 through 37. They're basic to Christianity, and I would have loved to have preached a series on that section. But there's also a time for testimony and being a good teacher and a persuader. Paul does not forget that. That is why in verse 38 and 39, he once again writes in the first person. It is the first time he has done so since verse 18. He has given his arguments, and now we are to hear those personal convictions. This is from the heart of Paul. What does he write? He says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. He's convinced. Here now, Paul's testimony from a modern translation accomplished by translating entire thoughts rather than just the words. So it catches it a little different. It'll maybe do what it did to me when I read it. In this way of translating, we read it, "And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't, life can't, the angels can't, the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries for tomorrow, and even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord." That kind of stirs my heart. What a glorious testimony. There's no false optimism here, for what Paul says is based upon the sound arguments of all his preceding verses. But this is not mere academic presentation either, for as anyone can immediately sense, it flows from a great and dedicated heart and is so passionate, it is so stirring, that most people instinctively regard this as both the climax of the chapter and maybe the highest point in the entire letter. Boyce says in this testimony, Paul faces all the possible separators of Christians from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's given a testimony that is telling and laying out all the possible separators that might separate us from Christ Jesus. Paul lists 10 of them and then dismisses each one. He begins by saying, "Neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God." Paul begins his list with death, which in our earthly life we experience last. Even that supreme enemy cannot separate us from our Lord, because he has changed death's sting from defeat to victory. That's why that old song, "Victory in Jesus," I love it. We don't sing it much anymore, but I love that old song. We can therefore rejoice in the psalmist's affirmation that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Psalm 116:15. And we can testify with David that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. With Paul, we should prefer rather to be absent from the body, because that will mean we are finally at home with the Lord. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, home with the Lord. Death can't separate us. He won't leave us while we're dying. He won't leave us at all. There will be no gap between dying and in eternity. He'll be with us all the way. Donald Gray Barnhouse told a personal story that illustrates this death's powerlessness over Christians. He registered this testimony just after his wife died, and his children were still quite young, and Dr. Barnhouse wondered how he could explain their mother's death in a way their young minds would understand. You've maybe heard it. It's been around a while, but it's worth telling again. And as they drove home from the funeral, a large truck passed them by and briefly cast a shadow upon their car as it passed. And right away he thought, there's my illustration. And so he turned to the children and he said, "Would you rather be run over by a truck or by the shadow of a truck?" And they all said, of course, "Oh, the shadow of the truck, Dad. We'd rather get run over by the shadow, because that wouldn't hurt." And he said, "Children, your mother just went through the valley of the shadow of death, and there's no pain in the shadow of the valley of death." We'll never be separated from the love of God, even in our dying, even in our dying. And the second part of that pair is, or life, or nor life. Neither in death nor in life. And the second supposed hindrance, it does not seem like a hindrance at all, does it, to us? We think of life as something very positive. But it is in our present earthly life that spiritual dangers really lie, don't they? Not only does death itself hold no harm for believers, but it will bring the end of all harm. It is while we still have this life that we face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, isn't it? It's while we're living. And the many other trials that Paul could have mentioned there, we could be considering as well. But because we have eternal life in Christ, the threats during our present life are empty. Boyce discusses this separator by reasoning that there are all sorts of reasons for people to be separated. And then he waxes on about those things that can separate people in this life, like moving away on a job or a sickness that intrudes our time with people, and especially in old age. I'm glad he brought that in. And those things, we experience separation from the simple pleasures of the world. And he talked about that. But he concludes, and that's why I'm talking about this, is he concludes there is no separation from God's life. It doesn't matter love. It doesn't matter what we think separates us here temporarily on earth. He tells us how he received a letter from a man who had attended his church some 25 years before. His story was a sad one, and he had chosen a life of homosexuality in his youth, and by his own confession, his lifestyle had cost him his family and his wife and his children, his profession, and his health. The man now had AIDS, and he was writing to say that during his terrible illness, he'd found the Lord. And he wanted to receive weekly cassette versions, you can tell how old this is, weekly cassette versions of the Bible study hour, which he knew of and had found spiritually nourishing. And here's what he wrote. Remember, this is prior to the modern medical methods for treating AIDS today. Unfortunately, he wrote, I'm losing my eyesight due to AIDS. I'm reading your material as fast as I can before I find myself unable to do so. Your tapes will enable me to continue my studies after the light fails. I have become obsessed with God. I can't get enough of His Word. He literally has become my sole incentive to live. I have lost so much already, and I'm losing everything else, but I cannot lose Him. He is the only reason I have to hold on to life. Miserable as it is, I need Him. My living now is preparing for eternity. My living now is preparing for eternity. Such a letter should deeply touch us, shouldn't it? It's a marvelous testimony of the truth that even life's miseries, the worst kinds of suffering, the worst kinds, cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. The second pair is nor angels nor principalities shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Lots of discussion and commentaries about who's referred to here. Angels are not mentioned with great frequency in both, or they are mentioned with both frequency in both Testaments. In the Jewish letter, principalities are angels, and Ephesians 3:10 reference may well be a category of good angels, so that the manifold wisdom of God, Paul writes there, might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Similar language to here. However, what Paul is saying in the present context in Romans 8:38 is simply this, that even angels, good or bad angels, real or unreal, and the latter referring to classes that may exist only in the people's imagination, and it's amazing how people have such a fancy view of angels sometimes. But he said, it doesn't matter. The point here isn't to get into this argument, really. The point here is that nothing can stop God from loving us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are secure in the love of God in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter how we get involved with angels, whatever we think about angels. There's no angel and there's no principalities that would be able to separate us from the love of God. It's all-encompassing. And so we wanted to hurry through this one to the next one. Nor things present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God. MacArthur says things present or things to come represent everything we are experiencing and will yet experience. So everything we are experiencing, that's today, and everything we'll experience in the future. So Paul now is thinking in terms of time, arguing that neither present things nor future things can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. Another commentary said, time is powerless against believers. Time is powerless against believers. In fact, the fact that Paul speaks of present and future and not past and future, as we might expect, shows that he is still thinking carefully. He's a good thinker, Paul. Even though casting about in the broadest possible fashion, he's still got his mind. He does not say past because nothing in the past has separated us from Christ. Just think of it. We're believers and nothing in the past has separated us from the love of God. We are in Christ now, and Paul was in Christ. And Paul knew in the past he was never separated from Christ, and so he didn't have to include the past. Now, however, we are buffeted by circumstances. Now, even in today's world, and even now, and we will be buffeted by circumstances in the future. We know that until we die. But none of these circumstances will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, because God has loved us in His Son, and that is the Son that controls history. He is a God of all. And he's in complete control. He divinely orchestrates everything in history. And this is a promise from God. So there's nothing that has come into our lives, is already in our lives, or will come into our lives that has not been filtered through the perfect and loving will of our Heavenly Father and been directed by Him to our good. You could say for His glory and for our good. Nothing. Do you believe that? This is a very important truth. That is why Paul was able to say just verses earlier in verse 28 that we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. We need to be like that. And we need to be like many of the Old Testament and New Testament characters in the Bible. I love Joseph. You could pick many others. But Joseph said the very same thing in spite of the terrible experiences God allowed him to pass through. You know the account of Joseph and his brothers. And his brothers were before him, and the brothers were frightened. They didn't know how he was going to, when he stood before them, what he was going to say and how he was going to judge them. And what was Joseph's heart? Joseph says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This is, by the way, Genesis 50, 19 and 20. Do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. I'm in God's place. They'd sold him, thrown him into a pit, told his father he was dead, and he'd suffered greatly all these years, and he stood up and he says, do not be afraid, for I'm in God's place. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. What was suffering to you and I was really the work of God to bring about all these events. And so nothing could separate him from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, no matter what we're going through today and how evil it might be and how it grew out of things that might have astonished us as it would have David or Joseph. We can't understand God, but we can see that He is saying to us today, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about the powers. Nor power shall be able to separate us from the love of God. It's a little difficult, some commentators say, to know what Paul is thinking of when he speaks of powers, particularly since he adds it as a free standing term. He doesn't compare it to another term. And so we have nothing to match it to, as he's done with the other possible separators. The word in Greek was probably just dunamis. It's the power that we normally use, and which can refer to miraculous signs. It can refer to miracles. Though here it would seem to mean heavenly or spiritual forces. Again, we're back into that realm of the heavenly forces and or spiritual forces and heavenly beings. The only problem is that we find it hard to think of spiritual powers that are not already included when we use the term or heard the term neither angels nor demons. Most likely, in this context, powers probably looks back to those that have already been mentioned, powers of death and life, powers of angels and demons, powers of the present and of the future, and says in summary fashion that there is no power anywhere that can divide us from Christ. None. And it might sound like a repetitive statement. We might be already tired of it. But it profounds us when we think of the kind of introductions that Paul is giving us in saying, as suggested, that could be separators. But even this cannot separate us. And I ask you, can you think of any? Can you think of any force anywhere separate from the love of God in Christ Jesus? He's already said neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future can do so. What is your experience? Has anything ever separated you from the love of Christ or God in Christ Jesus? It hasn't to Paul, and he doesn't suggest it could happen to us. And he says next that nor height nor depth shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And in this last match pair, Paul turns from human experience and spiritual powers and time and considers space, saying that neither height nor depth will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Space is controlled by God. His divine orchestration of everything includes space. And he's in charge of everything around us. What does this pair of terms mean then? If the words merely describe space, the phrase means that nothing above us or nothing below us can separate us from Christ. Nothing. Alexander McLaren takes this view and expresses it well. He says, the love of God is everywhere. I like that statement. It's a simple statement. We already knew it. We need to hear it again. The love of God is everywhere. There's no place you can go where God isn't there. If this is the meaning, it would be an expression of the thought found in the well-known verse in Psalm 139. You may want to turn to 139. If not, write it down. 139, 7 to 10. The psalmist there saw God in that exactly the same way. He said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And of course, the answer each time is he cannot flee from his presence. If I go to the heavens, you are present. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. And those are comforting words. Normally when we're healthy and robust and nothing is affecting us in life, we don't think of those as quite so satisfying and quite so comforting as when you are hurt and suffering. But for the psalmist, he recognized that God was everywhere. And he praised him, really, in saying that he was going to always be under the constant guide and the constant hold of that righteous right hand that holds us fast and secure in him. Height nor depth, those things that are in the realm of dimension of space, including occult forces. Then to make sure that he's not missing anything, he concludes with, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And I slipped in, including occult forces. You heard it, did you? Because today it's so common. There's so much holistic medicine. When I started ministry, no church I ever ministered would even talked about holistic medicine. Now it's popular. Today, all the things that are in the realm of the occult are common, and we talk about them. We see them on TV, and I would imagine many of us brush with them very often. God protects us even from the possession of the evil one, but he can influence us and rob us of much joy. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful. But the wonderful truth here is height nor depth. In the realm and the dimension of space, God is always there. God is always there. Pull back Leave it, and God will never move from you. He's always with you. Know he's there, even in those places. So what should be able to separate us from the love of God? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Now, he slips in, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. After the sweeping terms of the first part of these verses, the closing single item, nor any other created thing, is almost anticlimactic, isn't it? But it's okay to do it that way, isn't it? In fact, its effectiveness is precisely for that reason, for it is as if Paul had run out of words to do, that he could verbalize to express his passion, his excitement of possible separators, and ends up by simply saying, nothing can. No other, nothing else. No other created thing. What does anything else in all of creation include? The answer is that it includes everything that exists except God, since God has created all these other things. Therefore, if God is for us, and if God controls everything else, since he has made it, then absolutely nothing anywhere will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing else in creation. Let me come back to James Montgomery Boyce again, please. He concludes this portion by reminding us of the word earlier in this section, the word convinced in verse 38. This is Paul's personal testimony, remember. But it is a testimony based on the soundest evidence, evidence that had persuaded Paul and should persuade us as well. What are the grounds of this persuasion? Paul's conviction is not based on the intensity and his feelings or a belief that the harsh circumstances of life are bound to improve. He's not just going to wait. Or that any of these separating factors will somehow be dissolved or just go away. Rather, it is based on the greatness of God's love. The greatness of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, and the awesome love, that awesome love has been made known in that God sent his only Son to die in our place. Now, you know, without me even saying, that we're talking about the love of God that has been poured out within us. And so our natural progression in sanctification or growth in Christ-likeness will reveal more and more of that love. Right? And so he says there's nothing in the entire universe greater or more steadfast than that love. Therefore, nothing in all the universe can separate us from it. Nothing. And you knew that. We have to be reminded. I was so moved this week as I studied this again. I do not know anything greater than that. And I do not know any better way to conclude the whole conversation than to say again that this is Paul's testimony, born out of his own careful study of the Scriptures. Born out of his own careful study of the Scriptures and his own personal experience of the love and the grace of God. He knew the love and grace of God. And he knew that he had never been separated from it. And he never wanted any of us to believe we could. And so we come to a time when we must ask, is this our testimony? Have we been persuaded of these truths as Paul was? Can we say, I no longer have any doubts, secure in Christ, secure in knowing I'll never lose God's love? Can we say, I know that salvation is entirely of God and that he will keep me safe until the very end, right till the very end? I'll never be separated from his love? If we're not certain of these truths, it may be because we're still looking to ourselves, maybe relying on our own feeble powers, our own feeble strength, and not on God's omnipotence. I hope that each of us could, in our own heart, I don't believe in demonstrations, but by now we'd be able to say to God in the silentness of our hearts, at least I'm persuaded. I'm secure in the love of God in Christ Jesus. In his first epistle of John, John wrote, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. The love of God. There's a great hymn called The Love of God. It was written in 1917 by a Frederick Lehman. And you know it. Many of you know it. He says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Do you get it? Do you get it? Lots of ink. An ocean full of ink. Now, you got to get rid of digital here. The sky's a great scroll. Lots of paper to write on. And every stalk on earth a quill. We've got lots of pens to write with. And every one of us is well enough to write what we're thinking. Every man a scribe by trade. Good writers here. So lots of ink, lots of paper, lots of pens. We have the ability to write. Anyone gets writer's block here? No, you don't even think of that. To write the love of God above. Would drain the ocean dry. And even the sky couldn't contain it all. Even though stretched from sky to sky. Lots of ink, lots of paper, lots of pens, good writers, lots to say, and we run out of room to say it. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? The love of God. I wonder if Dorothy's ever done it with our children's church, or if any of our teachers have ever had the children sit down and give them a whole wall to write about the love of God. They'd maybe do a better job than us. That's a beautiful song, you know. And you know the story behind it. I know many of you do. Lehman wrote how that verse fit into his song. He found it penciled on the wall in a patient's room in an asylum after he'd been carried to his grave. Now, we all know it's hard to believe that such beautiful lyrics could come from the mind of someone in an asylum, but he found it there, and what was missed is that while the patient wrote these words, he only recited them because from a very, very old Jewish poem. And even Lehman knew about them before because of his religious background. But he was so inspired by them, he had to use them. He had to write that down. Because music does inspire. We just experienced it this morning. But the kind of music most of us love doesn't just inspire. It gives hope. It comforts. It reminds us that we can have joy even when we can't find happiness. That's what the song conveys. The finished product of Lehman's is followed by the words found on the wall in the asylum is one of the greatest tributes to God's never-ending love that we've ever had. Think about it. Our Savior's love was strong enough to lift him from his throne in heaven and lead him to a place where he suffered pain so unbearable and humility so great that he even wondered whether God the Father had forsaken him. Somehow I think Frederick Lehman realized the timeless value of that sacrifice when he penned the song that is such a great backdrop to the scripture before us. And remembering, especially in Romans 5, where we know that God's love has been poured out within our hearts, poured out, not dribbled out, not a little flick. You didn't have to beg for it. It's part of that initial wonderful work of mercy and grace of God. We're going to sing this song. And I don't have to ask you because you're all mature Christians. But we could surely feel the Spirit in this place if when we sing this song, we're really mouthing the words like we mean it. Really mean it. That's what we want. We want a church full of people, full of the love of God, because that love of God that so radiates from Him will help us be like Him and shed that love abroad. Father, the hymn has not been canonized, but this man has echoed words that we are so excited about because we want to understand your love. We want to know how your love abounds still more and more, just as your grace abounds. Thank you for your healing grace, the love that flows in the hearts of all believers, that helps us show that love to others. And we want to be that kind of church. We want to appreciate everything that Christ has done, the triune God has done for us. We thank you for that marvelous work that he's done on the cross and for inviting us to be part of his kingdom. And we thank you today that as we sing, even the angels will drop their harps to their side and the clouds will be rolled back and there'll be a great thundering ovation as we see Jesus. May that be true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.